Well, good morning. It's my joy to invite you one last time to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John. And this morning we're in chapter 21, looking at the final verses of this chapter, verses 18 through 25. If you want to use one of the hardback copies of the Bible that are sprinkled across the seats, you can turn in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, to page 91. And you will find John chapter 21, verses 18 through 25. Now, while you turn there, I want you to consider one question as we begin our time this morning, looking at God's Word. And the question is this: what do you deserve from God? What do you deserve from God? Now, this question should not be a hard one for us to identify with, because we live in a culture that is obsessed with our rights. We constantly look for ways to defend our rights, uphold our rights, make good on our rights, do what we want, get what we believe we deserve. So this question should not be far from us. What do you deserve from God? Think of all that you enjoy in this world, all of the physical enjoyments of your life. This time of year, we're heading into a rather joyful time of year, when the weather is going to come down some in temperature, and the leaves are going to change color. We're going to behold the majesty of God's creation. Think about the food that you've eaten, maybe already today if you're a breakfast person, the kind of food that you've eaten. You're in here in an air-conditioned, climate-controlled room. Think about the friends that you have, all of the people in your lives. Which of those things do you deserve? Think about the spiritual enjoyments of your life, especially if you're a Christian. You have, above all, fellowship with the God of the universe, the one whose glory is rivaled by none. If you're a Christian, you have a heart that has been changed. You can see Jesus Christ for who he is. He has given you by grace eyes to see and ears to hear. He's given you relationships that go beyond those physical comforts and enjoyments. You have spiritual relationships with other Christians, in which you encourage each other and pray for each other. You have likely a Bible in your hand, especially in our country where God has allowed us to live. We have relative freedom to do what we want with our Bibles, buy as many as we like, hand them out, give them away, leave them places if we like. We can put them in drawers in hotel rooms, just leave them there for someone to find. That's a real blessing. You're here today with a Bible open to hear God's Word preach to you and to be encouraged in spiritual ways. Let me ask you again: which of these spiritual enjoyments do you deserve? If God were to give to you what is your right, what would he give? If he gave to you what you deserve, what would your life be like? Well, the Bible is clear about the answer to that question, hopefully an answer that all of us can find our way to with God's help, and it is simply this, and I know this is a hard statement and to some a shocking, even abrasive thing to say, but there's no one in this room who deserves anything from God except justice and condemnation. Because the Bible is clear that every person in this room, myself included, have broken God's commands. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We've not obeyed him as we were commanded. We've not thought his thoughts after him. We have not spoken to him or about him in the way that he deserves. We've not put our hands and feet and the rest of the capacities he's given us to work for his glory. And as a result of that, the Bible is clear that every single person in this room is born in sin And we are all born under the wrath of God. That if He were to give us what we deserve, what we were worthy of, we would not stand for one moment in His presence. We would not stand for one second in His world. And yet here we are. Despite that truth, God has been incredibly gracious to us. That word grace is one that is found throughout the Bible. It's something we talk about a lot in our church. It means, the word grace means a free gift. It means unmerited favor. When God shows grace to us, and He shows grace in a way to every person in His world, some in a common way, even those who want nothing to do with Him, He shows them a common grace in that they enjoy a lot of those physical enjoyments in this world. Enjoy relationships and nice weather from time to time. Enjoy good food and drink. Most people do have those common grace enjoyments. For others, those who are Christians, the Bible says that He's shown us a kind of special grace. He has entered into our lives and come to live inside of us, changed our hearts at the deepest level, and He has done it all as a free gift. That's what grace is. It is being given something that you don't deserve. God has also been merciful to us. And that's a word that sounds and is somewhat like grace, but there is some difference there. When you think of the difference between giving someone a free gift and showing them mercy, the free gift is giving them something that they don't deserve. And mercy is not giving them what they do deserve. Well, that's what God has done for those of us who know His Son. He has given us eternal life and forgiveness, something we did not deserve. And He has not given us the very thing that we have a right to, that we are worthy of, and that is His just condemnation. No one in this room has been treated in the way in which we deserve. And we rejoice over that in our church. We make much of God's grace and mercy. We want to talk about it every day because we know the truth about what we deserve and what we have been given. Now let me ask you another question with that on your mind. Thinking in a limited way, because none of us can think exhaustively about God's grace and mercy. Think of this question. What does God deserve from you? Given all of the grace that He has shown you, no matter who you are, where you come from, whether you believe in Him or not, He's shown you grace. He's given you breath. He's kept your heart pumping and your mind working. Here you are under the preaching of the good news of the Scriptures that you might come to faith. Of all that He has not given you, which you deserve, what does He deserve from you? We're finishing this morning a very long series in the Gospel of John. Something like 20 months we've been in the Gospel of John. With only a few breaks here and there, we could have produced two babies in that amount of time. That's a long time to be in one book of the Bible. But here we are at the end of our study in the Gospel of John. Throughout our time in John, we have been doing or attempting to do one thing, really. We've benefited in lots of other ways, but there's one big thing we've been trying to do, and that is to behold the glory of Jesus. That's something that we've even begun to do this morning as I asked you those questions, and I encouraged you to think about what you deserve and what you've been given, that you are beholding, in a way, then, the glory of Jesus. On every page, we have looked for that. We have said to God, in this first chapter, in this first verse, in the second verse, in the third verse, show us the glory of Your Son. Help us to see how wonderful You have been to us, and help us to learn to love You the way that You deserve. That's what we've been doing throughout all of our study in the Gospel of John, and it comes to a very fitting conclusion this last Sunday in this study, because we are going to answer that question, at least in part: what does Jesus deserve from us because of his glory? And that's why I've titled this sermon, "Jesus' Glory, Worthy of All." Because isn't that true? Given the way that God has dealt with you in being gracious and merciful, that he deserves from you and from me everything. Everything that we could possibly give him, everything we could possibly say to him or do for him, he deserves it all and then some. Well, I want to show you this morning from this last passage in the Gospel of John, three ways that Jesus' glory is worthy of all that we are, all that we do. Let me remind you where we left off last Sunday. The disciples had been fishing and they didn't catch anything until Jesus told them to cast their net on the other side. You remember that this is the point at which Jesus has already risen from the dead. We're past Easter, and now he has been showing himself over 40 days to all of his disciples, and even 500 people all saw him in his resurrected body. And now at this point, he is regrouping with his disciples. They were scattered after he died on the cross, as you would expect. Their Lord, their leader, their Savior, their captain, their Redeemer, their Messiah, they had long waited for, had been put to death, and they were concerned about what this would mean for them, and so they scattered away. One of those disciples, the Apostle Peter, he scattered in an especially heinous way. Peter denied Jesus three times. Someone asked him three times, "Do you know Jesus? Are you with him? Do you follow him?" And three times, each time more vehemently, even at the end, swearing, vowing, he denied Jesus and said, "I don't know him. I would never associate with a criminal like Jesus of Nazareth, someone who'd be crucified." But now we find the disciples on the beach with Jesus. He set a fire for them. He's cooking some fish and some bread. They're bringing some of the fish that they had caught with his help. And while they're around the fire, Jesus focuses in on Peter. And he asks him three times the same question. Simon, which was his original name before Jesus renamed him Peter, which means rock. He says to him with his original name, not his rock name. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Simon Peter is humbled by that question. As a disciple of Jesus, someone who wants nothing more than to be seen as a lover of Jesus, actually has to answer the question, "Do you love me?" To which he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." This happened three times. Just like he denied Jesus three times, Jesus asks him that question three times, and in that way reinstates him to faithful ministry from then on. And that's where we arrive now at these last few verses, verses 18 through 25 in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. After he answered that third time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said for the third time, "Then tend my sheep, care for my people." Which we would learn later across Peter's life that means that he would go out and he would preach the gospel to people. He would tell people about the glory of Jesus. He would tell them how they should repent of their sin and place all of their trust in him. He would tell them how they did not deserve anything except wrath and condemnation from him, and that they should come to him and receive his grace, and they should walk with him and become his disciple. He would do that the rest of his life, tending, caring for, shepherding Jesus' sheep. But right after that, Jesus says something ominous to Peter. In verse 18, Jesus says, "Truly, truly," and this is one of the ways you've seen through the Gospel of John that Jesus repeats two words, "truly, truly," "verily, verily," "truthfully, truthfully," in order to get your attention. He's saying something very serious. Jesus is always saying something serious, but this is a moment to perk your ears up and pay attention. "Truly, truly," he says to Peter, "I say to you, When you were younger, you used to gird yourself. In other words, you used to dress yourself. You used to put on your clothes and gird them about you. When you went fishing, you would gird up your clothes. You would make sure that you were ready for the day. You used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. When you were younger, you had freedom to go anywhere. You were, in a way, in control of your own life. No one made you do anything. They didn't force you beyond your will. Then he says to him, and remember, Jesus is speaking about the future. And when Jesus speaks about the future, he's always saying something that will come true. He knows the future. He's speaking prophetically to Peter. And he says, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. John writes in verse 19, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Jesus says to Peter, when you were young, you dressed yourself, you went wherever you went, life was pretty good, but I'm warning you, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. What does that remind you of? Even when you see me stretch out my hands. Exactly right, crucifixion. Anyone at this time, when they heard of someone stretching out their hands in this way, they would know he's talking about crucifixion. He says, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you. Rather than tying your cloak around your own waist, other people will stretch out your hands and they will tie your hands to the cross. When someone was crucified, is commonly the case, as it was with Jesus. When you remember from the Gospel of John that Jesus carried his own cross, he didn't carry the whole cross, just the cross beam. Well, in the same way, Jesus is talking about this, that one day when you grow old, you won't go where you want to go. You'll be taken somewhere you don't want to go. In that, you'll stretch out your hands and others will tie you to the crossbar of your own cross. And they will take you away to your own crucifixion. John says, in saying this, he was signifying the kind of death that Peter would use to glorify God. Now, there's something that we don't often connect. Someone dying a horrible, tragic death. I think some people have compared crucifixion in that day to something today like a hanging, or to be put in the electric chair, a horrible kind of death. How is it that Peter would glorify God by being crucified? Because this is exactly what John said that he would do. When we come to this point, I want you to underline or circle, if you do that kind of thing in your Bible, those two words, glorify God. Because this tells us something else about the glory of Jesus that we've been tracing through the Gospel of John. That his glory is unmatched, and his glory deserves everything from us, including what we see here in the life of Peter, selfless sacrifice. A willingness to be taken where you don't want to go, to do things you don't want to do, to feel things you don't want to feel, to be treated in ways you don't want to be treated, all because of his glory. History tells us, though we don't have this in the biblical record, in fact, Jerome, an historian from long ago, noted this, as did others, the tradition of how Peter died was by crucifixion. In fact, as the story goes, and it's just tradition, we don't put the same weight to it as we would if we found it in the pages of Scripture. But it said that when Peter arrived at his cross and he was preparing to be crucified, that he even said to his executioners, I would like for you to crucify me upside down, because I'm not worthy to die in the same way as my Lord. Wow. One day, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you, and they will take you where you do not want to go. And you will be crucified, Peter. And in your crucifixion, you will glorify me. Wow. That's incredible. That is astounding. How could it be that something so terrible could be so glorious? And yet it is. Just last Sunday, a man named Nick Thomas attempted to do for the second time what he did in 2014. Nick Thomas is a British endurance athlete. And like others in Britain who are swimmers, one of the great challenges for all swimmers is to swim the English Channel. That's a 21-mile swim from southern England to northern France, all in the open sea. Of course, there are people there watching and caring and helping. Nick Thomas did this in 2014, an amazing act of endurance and extreme sport. If we could try to put that into context, an Ironman triathlon, which I think is probably the most serious of all triathlons, is made up of running and biking and swimming. The running is 26 miles, a marathon, 112 miles on a bike, and the swimming in an Ironman triathlon is 2.4 miles. Well, Nick Thomas set out, as have 1,600 or so other endurance swimmers, on a swim across the English Channel, 21 miles. In fact, this is what he loved to do, to tax himself, to give himself away, this sport that was in his heart. In fact, the motto of his life was, just keep swimming. It looks like from the picture on the screen, he loved Nemo for that reason. Just keep swimming. That's what he wanted to do. Just keep swimming. And that's exactly what Nick Thomas did until last Sunday, when 1 mile from the shore of northern France, he died. He gave his life. And it's so amazing to hear what others said about him and his love for swimming. They didn't make any excuses. They didn't say he was out of his mind. They didn't say that this is something that he didn't want to happen. They said, he is an extreme athlete. We know the risks. He died doing what he loved. I think in the story of Nick Thomas, there is a hint of a shadow of what we're reading in the Gospel of John now about Peter and the way that we should see our lives. Just as the glory and the love for his sport that Nick Thomas had, it's a similar way that we should have a love and a willingness to sacrifice for the glory of Jesus. Being willing to do what most of us, if not all of us, hope never happens. That we would one day be chosen by the Lord to die for him, even to die a martyr's death. How is that possible? It's only possible for you and I to consider that, really consider that in our lives, if we can get a grasp of what we've been trying to get a grasp of from the very beginning of this gospel. That the glory of Jesus is like no other. It is so profound, it is so majestic, it is so glorious and wonderful because of all that he has done for us, the glory that he showed by living for us and dying for us so that we could be saved. When we grasp the beauty and the supremacy of his glory and his pleasure and who he is, you will do anything for him. You will go anywhere for him. You will say anything to anyone if you think it will please him. And you even will die willingly, selflessly. You are willing even to make that sacrifice in service to your King. Now, the great competition to this, here's what holds all of us back is because you and I are sinners. We also know something about our own glory. And we have a twisted, perverted love for our own glory. Those are the moments when you think to yourself, I would really like to be something in this world. I want everyone else to look at me and praise me and live for me and serve me. That's human glory. That's human glory that's been twisted by the fall. That's the glory that you and I, guilty as charged, experience and look for every time that you daydream a fantasy about your life. And you know what these fantasies are. They're you saving the day. Someone comes in, guns blazing, you avoid the gunfire, and you take captive the shooter so that no one else is injured, and everyone looks at you, and you're on the news, and they sing your praises. That's human glory. Why do you think it is that when you give yourself a moment to daydream, that's what you dream of? Because you, like me, love your own glory. You love the idea of being something. Even that you would be something at the exclusion of Jesus being something. You'd love, just like I do, you'd love to steal his glory and make it your own rather than give it all to him. But when you get a glimpse of who Jesus really is, and you are ever reminded as other Christians are around you in your church, encouraging you and telling you of the glory of Jesus and reminding you of why we live this life, you'll want to put to death your glory. You'll want to throw it away. Just as Peter said in 1 Peter, we studied this book together as well. He said, quoting Isaiah 40, verse 6, that's in the Old Testament. Peter says in the New Testament, all flesh, that's you and me, all flesh is like grass. Listen to this. And its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord, we might even say, the glory of the Lord endures forever. This is the great exchange that God has been so gracious to give to us as Christians. He is giving us something that we could never do on our own, and that is to exchange dying, withering, temporary glory for his eternal, perfect, satisfying glory. That we would stop living for our own attention, our own glory. What am I getting? What do I deserve? What kind of rights do I have, and how do I cash in on them? To what does God deserve? What are his rights, and how can I cash out on them and give him all, even selfless sacrifice? It's not the dying for Jesus that is so hard. It's the living for Jesus that gives us all the fits. It's not the dying. Usually that is taken care of for itself. Peter's not going to kill himself. That doesn't make any sense. He's going to be girded to a cross. He's going to be taken somewhere he doesn't want to go. Usually the dying for Jesus is done for you. It's the living for Jesus. It's the living for his glory today and tomorrow and the next day. When everything inside of you is crying out for something of your own, that is what's hard. But that is what God has given us to do as Christians. Live for the glory of another. Sacrifice everything for him. Whatever he calls upon us to give away, to give up, to lose. So what should we do first as we look at this passage? Here's the first thing. We've got to embrace the reality that his glory will always lead us to selfless sacrifice, just like it did for his son. And we need to embrace that, and we need to practice that. You know what the best way is to be ready to die for him if he were to call you to that? if he were to call you to die for him one day in the future, is to start dying for him now. You have an opportunity, I have an opportunity, every moment of every day, in the way that we serve other people, in the little inconveniences when things don't go your way, when you had planned a certain plan and your plan fell apart, when someone didn't give you what you thought they would or what you wanted. It's an opportunity to rehearse, to practice sacrifice. It's those little moments in the little inconveniences of life when things don't go our way and we sacrifice ourselves for the glory of another, the glory of the Lord, or even the good of another person, that we learn how to die for Jesus. God is calling us to do that as we look at the life of the Apostle Peter and we look at these words that he speaks to him right here. And I'm going to tell you before we move on to this next part of the passage that it is all worth it. Right on the heels of him telling him the kind of death by which he would glorify God, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Again, telling him again, after reinstating him, "Now follow me. Let's go. There's no better life now than for you to follow me and give your life away." So Peter follows him. I think that Peter begins following him right here in a literal way. I think that they get up from the fire and they start walking down the beach. I don't know if it's to have an ongoing conversation, if they're on their way somewhere. But we know that Jesus is calling him to follow, and it seems that he gets up and he follows. And look at what happens next. Peter is following Jesus probably down the beach. He's thinking carefully about the very difficult things he's just heard from the Lord, who's prophetically telling him the kind of death that he will die. He will be crucified. And it seems like those thoughts sparked a little bit of concern and jealousy in Peter. It sparked in his heart a distraction from the very command that he'd just been given. Follow me. John tells us in verse 20, Peter then turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now, if you've not been tracking through the Gospel of John, we know from other places in this book of the Bible that the disciple who Jesus loved is John. It's the person who wrote this and wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. It's this disciple who considered himself that way. I am loved by Jesus. That was his identity. That's the way he thought of himself when he looked in the mirror. He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" John is just making sure you know exactly who it is. This is John who at the Last Supper leaned upon Jesus. And when Jesus said someone was going to betray him, you remember that? That was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him for some silver in order to get him arrested, to send him to his cross, all according to God's plan. John is the one who leaned on Jesus and asked that question. Verse 21, so Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man? What's going to happen to John?" Peter, James, and John served as a kind of inner circle with Jesus. They had some responsibilities and some privileges that it seems the others didn't, and so they were a kind of a tight-knit crew, so it makes sense that when Peter hears this, he becomes a little distracted by the thought of, what about John? What's going to happen to him? Jesus says to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" In other words, now hold on a second. If I want John to live a long life so long from now that he's alive when I return again in the end before judgment comes upon the world, what is that to you? In other words, we put it in the present vernacular, Jesus says, mind your own business. What does it matter to you what I choose to do with John? Now, this was such a serious moment among the disciples. It seems like others heard it, and it probably got gossiped about a little bit, and then it got twisted over time because other people later had to be corrected by the fact, and John says it even here in our passage, that Jesus did not mean that John would live until he came again. But simply, if that's what I choose to do with John, who are you to question me about that? But what we see here in Peter is a tendency that all of us have. And a great lesson for all of us to take away as people who want to give away everything for his glory is that in addition to being willing to give selfless sacrifice, we need to be willing to give focused obedience. Peter's so concerned about this because he's starting to see what's going to happen in his life. He's going to be preaching the gospel, and eventually he's going to be put to death for it. And yet John, from what we know now, okay, what we know even at this time as John writes, he knows about all of this because he's lived it, is that John would live much longer than Peter. When the disciples were called by Jesus, remember, they were probably teenagers. They were probably between 15 and 20. And now Jesus is 33. And so it looks as though, according to when we believe Peter died, that he lived another 30 years or so. But John was the only apostle, he's the only disciple, who did not die a martyr's death, tragically persecuted. But rather, he lived, not like Peter, into his 40s and 50s, but into his 90s. And eventually died of old age, exiled on the island of Patmos, from which he did a lot of his writing. But this becomes a distraction to Peter. Jesus tells him, what is that to you? You, he says it again, follow me. You see what Jesus is doing there when Peter asks the question? He's focusing his obedience. He is talking to him about the same thing you and I experience as Christians. The tendency to be distracted by what another person is getting or not getting. The way God is dealing with another person in a way that we wish we would be dealt with. We see someone else who has long life and we think, wow, I really wish I could have long life. What's wrong with me? Why did he give this to me? We see someone who's blessed with gifts that we wish we had. And it distracts us. It derails us. We become so concerned about what other people are or not doing, are or not getting, how they're being treated or how they're not, that we lose sight of our own command to follow him rather than giving focused obedience. When I think about focused obedience, it reminds me of something that I learned some about. I didn't experience it very much as an athlete, but I learned about it, and it was called something called being in the zone. You heard about this? This is an experience that athletes, especially great athletes, talk about having. That they will somehow enter into a zone in which they are so focused on the task at hand that all of their goals are so perfectly in line with the exercise of their sport that everything else goes into the background and it's as though it doesn't even exist. When you have a major league pitcher who, when he is in the zone, gives no consideration to the people heckling him, all he can see, and everything else is blurry, all he can see is the glove over the strike zone. And over again, he throws it right to the glove on the perfect speed, and strikeout after strikeout, he pitches a perfect game. Did we see a little glimpse of that in the OSU game yesterday? An incredible score of records being broken? That's the kind of thing we're saying when we say that someone is in the zone. I think that in a way, being in the zone in our obedience to Jesus Christ is something all of us should be pursuing. All of us should be considering how we can put away the distractions of this life, put away the concern and the jealousy for what other people are or not getting or doing, and focus upon what God has called us to be doing. Now, let me give a disclaimer. Let me be clear. By no means am I saying that in this verse we learn a kind of Christianity in which you don't pay attention to other Christians, that you don't have a concern for what they are or not doing, how they are being treated, how they're faring in the Christian life. Of course not. We're saved to be in a community like this. But what I am saying is we must not let that concern so distract us that we lose sight of what God has called us to do and we're no longer giving focused obedience. to be derailed from the mission that he's given us. This is something the New Testament talks about. In fact, all of the Bible talks about this danger that we have of comparing ourselves to others, making judgments about that. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians was dealing with that because there were Christians who, in a different way, were comparing themselves to others, trying to see who was the best, and yet in that they were being distracted. I want you to hear what he said to them. He said, "We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves," hear it, "when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." In other words, every time one of us as Christians looks at another person in order to get a standard and a reflection to see how we're doing, we show that we lack understanding. When we use another human being as the standard, this is how I'll know how I'm faring in the Christian life. We lack understanding. Why is that? It's because there's only one standard. There's one place that we should be looking. We should be doing what the author of Hebrews says, which is setting or fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. We should set our eyes on him. Can you hear it over and over again? To be so consumed with his glory that that's all you see. That is the lens by which you look at other people. How can I promote the glory of God in this person? Not how am I faring compared to you? Am I doing better than you? Am I more righteous than you? Do I read my Bible more than you? Can I point down at you and talk to you? No. That we would look to Jesus. And in that same book of Hebrews, the reason is given because that is what Jesus did. For the joy set before him, endured the cross. He was constantly looking to his Father. He wasn't concerned about what other people were saying about him, what other people were doing about him. That was all secondary. He is focused on the glory of his Father. So that's the second thing that we need to do if we're going to be this kind of Christian, and we're going to conclude from this gospel the supremacy of Jesus' glory. Be willing and cultivate a selfless commitment to sacrifice. But second, to see Jesus as worthy of focused obedience. And to make our focus most on our place in God's mission. What has God called me to do? And put our hand to that task. When we do that, we are free. We are free in a way that eventually we see Peter being free, but not without the rebuke, "Mind your own business. Follow me. Do I need to say anything more to you, Peter?" We see that in his life he does give focused obedience. So focused that he runs his course right up to the cross. In that freedom, though, we are free to do exactly what Peter did with his life. And that's third, to see Jesus' glory as worthy of passionate proclamation. Listen to what John says in the end of our passage, starting in verse 24. "This is the disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote these things." Again, he's talking about himself. He's saying, "I am the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true." As John grasped the glory of Jesus, what did it lead him to do? As Peter grasped the glory of Jesus, what did it lead him to do? As Paul grasped the glory of Jesus, what did it lead him to do? To testify over and over and over again. The entire Gospel of John, as John says right here in verse 24, is his testimony. He wrote this. He painstakingly sat down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he penned the Gospel to show off the glory of Jesus. He gives his life to this all the way into his 90s. This is what he's doing, writing and writing and writing. And if you think that's an easy task, try it. Try to sit down and write something that's worth anything. You can't do it, and so you shouldn't try. But imagine writing scripture. Something that's going to last forever. The great novelist, Ernest Hemingway, once said this: writing, there's nothing to it. You sit down at the typewriter and you bleed. If you've never tried to write anything, and if you have, you know exactly what we're talking about. You can talk to other writers. That's the experience. It's bleeding. It's painstaking. It's difficult. Imagine the difficulty. Imagine the weight of writing about the glory of Jesus for the rest of your life. And yet this is exactly what he does. Gives his life away in proclamation. Selfless sacrifice with focused obedience. And when you grasp the glory of Jesus, this is what you will do with your life. This is what a Christian does. Proclaim the glory and the good news of Jesus. This is what we've been trying to grasp from the beginning of John. And as we make our way into the next book that we study, in Ruth, and then into Romans, we'll be doing the same thing. Grasping the glory of what Jesus has done for us. So that we could give our lives as this kind of a sacrifice, a verbal sacrifice, where we're talking to people, we're writing them letters, we're telling them about how incredible and awesome the Lord Jesus is, and encouraging them to see you don't deserve anything from him. And yet he is gracious and merciful. Come to him now. This is what Peter did the rest of his life. This is what John did the rest of his life. This is what we've been doing for 20 months, is to grasp this. And I hope that we can all say in some way that at the end of this series, we echo even those early words in the Gospel of John. You heard them earlier today. When John wrote at the very beginning, setting out what the whole purpose of the Gospel of John was, he said this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, that's Jesus, the Word, and was God. He said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the glory we've been trying to embrace, to behold, so that would change us and grow us and bring us together as a church and send us out. But there's one more question that all of us need to consider, and I hope that you'll consider as we continue to sing together. As you're singing, and let your mind think about, let this passage wash over you again. And consider this question today and in the days to come. Is his glory worthy to you? Is he worth it to you to sacrifice yourself? Is he worthy in your eyes to give your focused obedience? Is he worthy of becoming a herald of his good news so that people just like you, who were dead and lost in your sins, deserving nothing, would come in and know the grace of God and know his glory? That's the big question for us this morning. I hope that you will consider that. If you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, we'd love to talk with you at the end, the back, at lunch, this week, at community group. We invite you. There's nothing better. There's nothing that we desire more than to talk about Jesus and his glory, to see that work out in our lives. Let me pray for us before we sing once more at the end of our service. Father, your word is sufficient and true. We are grateful for the power which you have spoken to us in these words. We're grateful for the Apostle John, who so faithfully penned these words under your inspiration and recorded for us example after example of your glory. Even to tell us that if everything Jesus had done had been written down, the world could not contain all the books that would be written. And so we pray today that you would help us to take what you have given us. You've flooded us with the glory of Jesus over these 20 months. We pray that we are different now and that we will continue to change and grow. Help us to see his glory, your glory, worthy of all that we are. Thank you for grace and thank you for mercy. Help us to sell out all that we have for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.